Well, as we were reading here in Mark chapter 6, we've come to the account that has become known to many as the feeding of the 5,000. Now, in giving this name, it is there because of the comment that is made in Mark chapter 6 in verse 44, where we read, "And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men." Now, calling this account the feeding of the 5,000 is somewhat misleading, for it was not Mark's intention that his readers would understand that this was an event, if you will, a men's conference that had happened on the shores there, a teaching session with only 5,000 men present. For if we look at the parallel account in Matthew's gospel in chapter 14 and verse 21, Matthew will kind of fill it out a little further. He says the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. So in actuality, it wasn't really a feeding of 5,000, but could have been upwards of 20,000 people that were there that day as Jesus fed them. And we see that in the context in verses 31 to 34, that the desolate place was meant actually to be a place of retreat. It was meant to be a time of spiritual rest and rejuvenation, a bit of a going to the retreat center with the disciples. You could tell in the verses that preceded it that the disciples had been sent out to the various villages and towns in Galilee, had been going on a preaching ministry and healing and casting out demons. And as they'd done this for a number of months, they'd come together. They had told Jesus what they had been teaching and what had happened. And so Jesus had called them away and said, "Let's go and spend some time together." And so they were heading to this desolate place following many months of ministry for time of rest and relaxation. But this desolate place became the scene of one of the most memorable meals in all of history. Now, what is so striking about this account, and I know for us who have read the Bible for years, it may not strike us as such, but it's not so much the number of the people that were fed or what they were fed, but the means by which they were fed. And so in reading Mark 6, verses 30 to 44, we are at once confronted by the miraculous nature of this account. The Bible speaks of a supernatural God and a supernatural Lord Jesus Christ. There are miraculous things that we see on the pages of Scripture. Now, when we talk about miracles, at once the religious liberal would want to stand up and to object to this type of thinking. They would contend that this account was never meant to be understood as a literal miracle. But as I was reading this week, I find many that say it's not a literal miracle, but a literary miracle story. You see, this is a literary device that is used by the authors of Scripture. You know, it seems like it actually was a miracle, but really it's a literary kind of motif, if you will, a miracle motif that is meant to teach us and to communicate a moral lesson. And so what we have here then is not a multiplication of loaves and fish, but if they take the account in John 6 in verse 9, the parallel account there, it speaks of a little boy who has a lunch with 5 loaves and 2 fish that is distributed. They would say, really, this miracle motif story is really about Jesus motivating people to share the food that they have with others. And so they would read this account that we have read this morning, and they would come away with, "Let us go and share our lunch." It was really a miracle of sharing, a miracle that people would share in such a way that it would feed one another. However, a simple reading of the text would dispel any of these notions immediately. As we read, beginning at verse 35, I just want to work our way through this a bit to verse 42. At verse 35, it says, "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat.'" So obviously there wasn't much to eat there. The people didn't have enough maybe to share around, obviously. And so they went and said, "Let's send them to the villages to find themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Now, 200 denarii was approximately 8 months' wages. They're like, So you think about if you were planning a wedding at one point in time and trying to provide for the 100 or so people that were there. Now you think about 20,000 people, and how are we going to do this? It's going to take almost a whole year's wages to pay just to give everybody a little bit of bread, they say. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And now these loaves were probably a small kind of individual loaf, not a large loaf. It wasn't a great big sort of Subway sandwich loaf or something like that. And the fish weren't necessarily a big spring salmon or whatever. They were more like, the word is for small fish, maybe like taking a couple of sardines out of the can. So we don't have here some great big amount of loaves and fish. It's just 5 small snack-sized loaves and a couple of sardines, if you will. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Now it may have been the common table prayer of the Jews at the time, which said, "Praise be to you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth and who provides for all that you have created." And after praying, he broke the loaves, the 5 loaves, and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. Here we see 5 loaves, 2 fish, feeding them all. This is not about sharing your lunch. This is a miracle. We would rightly call it a miracle. Well, what is a miracle? Well, today people tend to use the word miracle in a variety of ways. You know, you might be have spent your time looking for a sock this morning to match the other one. You say, "It's a miracle. I finally found the sock after looking for it." Or you might say, "It's a miracle that the Canucks won the game, although they didn't last night, from what I hear." C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, gives this definition. He says, "I use the word miracle to mean an interference with nature by a supernatural power." Or in thinking of a miracle, we might define it this way. A miracle is an act of God which goes beyond the physical laws by which the universe is normally governed. A miracle is an act of God which goes beyond the physical laws by which the universe is normally governed. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith says something that helps to clarify this. It says that God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means. And in this case, the physical laws by which his universe is normally governed. It goes on to say, yet he is free to work without, above, or against them at his pleasure. So God has set up laws in our universe, scientific laws, which he normally uses to govern his universe. But God is not limited by the laws in which he is set in place. He is free to work without them, above them, or against them at his pleasure. And this is what we would call a miracle. Now, at this point, those who we might call philosophical naturalists would also lift their voices in objection to this. The philosophical naturalist and philosophical naturalism is a belief system. The philosophical naturalist believes in naturalism, which is the idea that only natural, as opposed to supernatural or spiritual, laws and forces operate in the world. So the only thing that operates in the world is physical laws in the universe and forces in the world. There is no supernatural. There is nothing outside of that. Everything has to be explained by natural causes. Now you can find the philosophical naturalist walking hand in hand with his 2 friends, the atheism and evolutionism, in most of the schools and university classrooms in the West today. Most of what is taught as science is taught from this belief system, this religious system, if you will, of philosophical naturalism. We must explain everything by natural causes. And it is a fundamental doctrine of philosophical naturalism that science and the supernatural, or that science and the belief in God and miracles, are absolutely incompatible. So then, the philosophical naturalist can't believe in miracles because his foundational doctrines and beliefs will not allow him to do so. In his book, Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton said this. He says, "The believers in miracles accept them," and then in brackets he has "rightly or wrongly," "because they have evidence for them. The disbelievers in miracles deny them rightly or wrongly because they have a doctrine against them. Now, it's very interesting because that's the opposite of the way the world would think about the Christian. They would think we believe in miracles because we have a doctrine that leads us to believe this, and they don't believe because there is no evidence. And Chesterton kind of flips it on its head, and he says, well, the Christian has much evidence to believe in miracles, but the one who disbelieves doesn't believe because he has a doctrine that is set against them. Now, in saying this then, what is the evidence that we have for believing in this miracle account recorded not only in this gospel, but all four of the gospels? It is the only miracle account accounted for in all four of the gospels. And so what is the evidence that we have for believing that this actually happened? Well, the gospels of Matthew and John, we know, were written by two of the apostles who were there that day. They were eyewitnesses and were present while Jesus fed the 5,000. They were the ones in whose hands the bread and the fish went out, and they watched as this miraculous event happened, as these 5 loaves and 2 fish fed the 20 or so thousand people who were there that day. And so we have eyewitness testimony. Now, Dr. Luke's account of this feeding of the 5,000, which I believe is in Luke 9, was recorded following a time where Luke carefully studied and researched into the evidence and testimony of the eyewitnesses. So Luke, as a medical doctor, carefully went to do research to find out things about Jesus. In Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, it says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." And so Luke, as a historian, Luke, as one who was going to seek out the evidence, went and researched and talked to eyewitnesses and others and wrote his account, not so that Theophilus would have to wonder if these things were true, but that he might have certainty concerning the things he had been taught. And so when Luke records the feeding of the 5,000, he has done his homework and his research. Now, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, of course, Mark was not one of the apostles. He was probably not there at the time. But as has been noted in past messages when we went through the gospel earlier on a couple of years ago, it is believed that Mark is recording, if you will, the memoirs of Peter. That is what Justin Martyr in AD 150 said. Irenaeus in AD 185 called Mark the disciple and interpreter of Peter. So that in behind Mark's gospel is really the eyewitness testimony of Peter. And so then we have these four gospels giving eyewitness testimony, well-researched testimony to the fact of this feeding of the 5,000. And not only that, when we read the account, it is not an embellished account in any way, seeking to kind of try to make us believe something that is a fairy tale. It is recorded in a straightforward, unembellished, historically factual way that is typical of an eyewitness account. Now, it would have been easy at the time of the writing of Mark's gospel, many believe it was in the late 50s up to 70 AD, to verify the truthfulness or the falsehood of Mark's account. So you think, if I was going to write something today and said, well, in the Sunday morning service here, all of a sudden, everybody had a loaf of bread in their lap that was miraculously appeared and some fish. Now, if I was to write that today and somebody wanted to disprove it, it would be very easy to do so because they could just go and talk to the various people and very soon they would find out that that was not the case. And so in this case, there were many people around who would have still been present and alive at the time after Mark wrote his gospel who could have disproven this. Now this point is clearly made by a man who is known as the first of the Christian apologists named Quadratus. As he addresses the Emperor Hadrian in the year 124 AD, when speaking of the healing miracles of Jesus, he states this. He says, "Our Savior's works, moreover, were always present, for they were real, consisting of those who had been healed of their diseases, those who had been raised from the dead, who were not only seen while they were being healed and raised up, but were afterwards constantly present. Nor did they remain only during the sojourn of the Savior on earth, but also a considerable time after his departure, and indeed some of them have survived even down to our times. And so, in other words, there were 20,000 witnesses to this, 20,000 people who had participated in this approximately, and they could have been talked to, and the account would have gone around, people would have spoken of this. If this was untrue and this account was unfactual, surely there would have been many people who would have spoken up and said things to the contrary, but this is not the case. And so now all of these evidences and more, I believe, point to the historicity and the trustworthiness of this account. Yet for those of us who are evangelical Christians, there are more foundational presuppositions, things that we suppose to be true, that would lead us to embrace this account as trustworthy and historically accurate. For as evangelical Christians, we hold to a foundational belief in the existence of the triune God. And we also believe that the Bible is the inerrant, authoritative, Spirit-inspired Word of God. These are things that we have come to presuppose to be true. And these presuppositions are not believed against or in spite of the evidence, but they are embraced by faith that is in harmony with the evidence that serves to support it. In other words, we have come to understand and to believe through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and bringing us to saving faith in Christ that this word is the infallible and inerrant word of God. And so for those of us who are evangelical, all that I just said really doesn't matter. You automatically go, God has said it, I believe it. On the other hand, we are going to talk to and meet many people who do not believe these things, and it's helpful to know that these things are also supported by the evidence of history. Now, why have we spent so much time seeking to establish the fact that here we have both a miracle and a historical reality? Well, I think this is very important because the Bible is a book of history. The Christian gospel is the proclamation of historical facts, historical verities, that if Jesus did not truly and historically live, if he did not actually die physically on a Roman cross, if he did not literally and historically, bodily rise again from the dead, then the Bible is untrue and Christianity itself is dead. Do we understand that today? That if the history of the Bible is untrue, the Bible is untrue and Christianity means nothing. Now, in saying this, I'm not saying that the Bible is only a book of history. This is not the case, for Mark did not write this account to give us merely a little insight into history. I believe that if the Bible and the gospel are to be rightly understood and proclaimed, we must proclaim this truth that we see here as both history and doctrine. Facts and their meaning, objective truth and its interpretation. You can't have the one without the other. A gospel without historical verities to back it up is no gospel at all. If there is no Jesus, if there is no death, if there is no resurrection, if he is not ascended to the right hand of God, we have nothing to proclaim. But just the mere facts of history are not enough. We must know what they mean. How do they apply to us? And this takes doctrine. The two go together. J. Gresham Machen, in his book Christianity and Liberalism, said it this way. These two elements are always combined in the Christian message. The narration of the facts is history. The narration of the facts with the meaning of the facts is doctrine. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. That is history. He loved me and gave himself for me. That is doctrine. Such was the Christianity of the primitive church. So while the history is essential, it is essential, but in and of itself, it is not enough. We must ask, what does this history mean? What is the doctrine that is displayed or taught in this fact of history? For example, we can say that Jesus was crucified and he died on a cross. But two thieves died with him. Many people, thousands of people were crucified by the Romans. Why is this death any different than any other death? Well, we have to be taught the meaning of that death, not just be told that he died. We could say Jesus did miracles, but so did Elijah. Or we understand that what Jesus is doing and what Elijah is doing are exactly the same thing? Or is there something we are to learn about Jesus through these miracles that is different than maybe what we would learn about Elijah? Now, I think the problem today is that in much of our Sunday school material, many of us are taught early on what we are told as Bible stories. Now we can think of them as narratives, and they are stories to a point. But we don't help people to differentiate and understand the fact that what we are talking about as stories is also real and true history. And so we think that the Bible is a storybook like Dr. Seuss or something like that, maybe as we're growing up. And we think, oh, well, there's stories over here, and we read these, and they're fictional, and so we read these stories over here. They are not historical, but this is not the case. Oftentimes, too, even if we are taught that these Bible accounts are history and real, true history, we are only taught to know and to memorize the history, but not the doctrine or the meaning of that history. I think this is indicative almost of my entire childhood. What I learned was that what was important was to know that David took a sling and he slew Goliath. And if I knew that and I remembered that, then the job of my Sunday school teacher or others who were teaching me was done. You know, and if that was done and I could come home and say, yes, today we learned about Noah and the flood. Well, what about Noah and the flood and what does it mean? Well, that doesn't matter as long as I knew that there was a Noah and there was a flood and there was an ark and he put some animals on it and then we're all good. And so we confront these things, and we must understand not only then what happened, but why it happened and what does it mean. Now, in my Sunday school class, someone did attempt to give me a meaning, most often the doctrine that was taught was the doctrine of moralism. In other words, I was taught, for instance, in the story of Daniel, that I was to dare to be a Daniel. And that was the end of it. Or in the story of Joseph, I was to run away from immorality like Joseph did. Or be brave like David and go and slay your giant, etc. Now those who teach this way do not generally include in their curriculum maybe an account like, for instance, in Judges 4 where Jael drives a tent peg through the head of Sisera, because it's difficult to derive a ready kind of practical moral example from that in our Sunday school classes. We'll leave that one out. You see, however, in the case of the feeding of the 5,000, it is very easy and not overly difficult to derive a moral lesson. From the text, it goes something like this. Jesus fed people, and so we should follow Jesus' example and feed people as well. Here is the moral of the story. Now, to be sure, feeding others is taught in the Bible in a number of different places. Jesus himself said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Jesus in Matthew 25 would say, I was hungry and you fed me, and relates it to whatever you did to the least of these, you did it unto me. And so it's not a question of whether we should as Christians feed people and take care of the poor or these kind of things. We are to do these things. But the question is whether or not this is the doctrine that the gospel writers, and particularly Mark, want us to embrace in this reading of this miracle account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, there are those who believe in what is termed the social gospel. They might answer with a resounding yes. The good news in Mark chapter 6 is all about bread. We must feed people like Jesus fed people. Now, if we would take a minute and we would cross-examine this a little bit, looking at the other gospels, and we happen to turn to John's gospel in chapter 6, we would see that this is not the first time that someone made this error in regards to Jesus feeding of the 5,000. Now, John records the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6, verses 1 to 15. And then similar to Mark, he records the walking on the water in John 6 right after that in verses 16 to 21. But then John in chapter 6 in verse 22 to 27 goes on to say something I think that is important in light of this. And I'm going to read it for you. John in chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. It says, on the next day, so this is after he fed the 5,000 and walked on the water, on the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread, and after the Lord had given thanks, So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And then notice what it says. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." So we can see from John 6 then that following the performing of this miracle, Jesus himself did not want the people to understand its significance merely in terms of acquiring bread. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." According to Jesus in John 6, this miracle was a sign pointing not to bread, but pointing to Jesus himself. Not to what Jesus had done, but to his person. According to Jesus, this miracle was a sign. And he goes on to say in John 6 and verse 35, what this sign was pointed to. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst." He says, don't come looking for bread that spoils. Come to me. I am the bread of life. I'm the one that can feed your hungry soul. If you believe in me, you will never hunger and thirst again spiritually. Come to me. And I believe, like John, that there is doctrine that Mark here is seeking to illuminate in this account. And his doctrine has more to do with who Jesus is than what he has done. He is seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus? For this is the main focus of the Gospel of Mark and all of the Gospels. Who is this Jesus? This is really at the center of Mark's gospel, both physically and theologically. If you remember back at the beginning in our first sermon on this gospel, we looked at this passage from Mark 8, verses 27 to 29. This question, who is Jesus, is writ large over this gospel. And in Mark 8, verse 27 to 29, it says this: "Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Now we could ask that question generally here today. Who do people say that Jesus is? And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets." And then he asked them a more poignant question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And the question throughout Mark's gospel is, who is this Jesus? And not only what do others think of him, but who do you see that he is? Who do you believe that he is? Who is Christ to you? Now, there are truths about Jesus that Mark is helping us to see in this passage. Now, some of those I will not touch on this week because they are linked to the truth in the passage that we will be looking at next week. And there is a literary clue to the fact that these two accounts are linked in Mark chapter 6, both the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, because you'll have noticed as we were reading in verse 52, it says this. After it says the disciples were afraid and astounded, it says, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." And so there was something that they were to understand in the feeding of the 5,000, that they were also to understand in the walking on the water, but they couldn't see either of them because their hearts were hardened. We will leave that till next week. There is great truth about the question, who is Jesus, here and here, that will be covered next week. But I want to think then about what is something else that Mark is including here besides what I think we will see next week in these two accounts. And in Mark's narrative, there is a narrative comment in verse 34 that is not found in any other of the gospel accounts of the feeding of the 5,000. And so Mark has this narrative comment in verse 34. It says, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Now, the words "he had compassion on them" are found in the other Gospels. However, the reason that Mark gives for Jesus' compassion He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, is not found in any of the other gospel accounts. These words, however, are echoed words of Moses from Numbers in chapter 27, verse 15, where Moses, it says, spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." And Moses here, at the time when he was stepping down as shepherd of the people of God, said, "Lord, don't leave them without a shepherd." And God appointed at that time Joshua to shepherd the people and lead them into the promised land. And now we have another Joshua, another Yeshua, Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep that both Moses and Joshua were pointing to. And as this great mass of people were coming across the green grass toward Jesus, he, as the great shepherd, saw them as a flock in great need of shepherding. And it said that Jesus had compassion on them. He had pity towards them. He had a tender heart of compassion. And this is not just speaking of a mental thought, but it is something that is felt deeply within. And Mark sees in Jesus' compassion and his response that follows the great shepherd heart of Jesus for the crowds who came to him. He sees in Jesus the shepherd of Psalm 23. "The one of the Lord is our shepherd, he shall not want. He makes us to lie down in the green pastures. He leads us into the beside the quiet waters and restores our soul." It's interesting that I believe Mark is the only one that mentions that the grass is green. And it's not without note that he's the only one that talks about Jesus' compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we understand the grass was green because of the time of year. That is a historical reality. But Mark includes it where others don't. And I think as an allusion to Psalm 23 in showing us this shepherd who leads them in this green grass into these green pastures. Now, all throughout the Bible, we have this idea of shepherd and sheep. Not only do we see that the Lord is the great shepherd of the sheep in Psalm 23, but throughout the biblical accounts of history, it was the Lord who led his people like a shepherd leads the sheep. For instance, in Genesis in chapter 48, there's an interesting statement that is there that as Jacob was dying and he was blessing the sons of Joseph, it says in Genesis in 48 and verse 15, Jacob says this, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil," he says, "bless the boys. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd and their shepherd all my life long, this God who is the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, may he bless the boys." And if you do a study of this angel, the angel of the Lord, you would find throughout the Old Testament that this is a reference to the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. And that the God who had shepherded Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all their life long, the God who had shepherded the people of Israel as they left the land of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, was none other than this one who here now is shepherding the sheep in the New Testament in this account as he feeds the 5,000. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, throughout the Old Testament, the leaders of the people of Israel were shepherds. You find Moses shepherded the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro for 40 years and then shepherded the people through the wilderness. David, the great shepherd king, the great psalmist of Israel, he was a shepherd as he shepherded his father's flocks before he shepherded as king of the people. Amos, the great shepherd prophet of Tekoa, and others who shepherded God's people. Now, there were true shepherds at the time in the Old Testament, those who shepherded the people rightly, pointing to the chief shepherd who was to come, and other false shepherds who shepherded the people. In Ezekiel 34, verses 2 and 3, it speaks of some of these false shepherds. It says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. These false shepherds were described as those who fed themselves, not the sheep. Those who clothed themselves with wool, slaughtered the fat ones. They were enjoying rich, lavish lifestyles and using the people rather than caring for and feeding the people. Now, in Jesus' day, it was similar. The ones who were supposed to shepherd the people were doing the very same things. We'll see in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7, for instance, what was going on with the religious leaders who were to shepherd the people. Jesus describes them this way. He says, and he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. These shepherds weren't teaching and feeding the flock with the true word of God. They were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men because their hearts were far from him. You'll see later on in chapter 12, what does it speak of there about some of these shepherds in verse 38 to 40, where Jesus will warn and he says in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like the greetings in the marketplaces. They have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. But they are those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. These shepherds in Jesus' day were devouring the flock rather than feeding it. They were devouring widows' houses and other things. We see this throughout the New Testament as well, that both in the Old and the New, false shepherds are doing these type of things. In Jude 1:12, it says, these are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. And so instead of feeding the people of God, these shepherds were using the people of God to feed themselves. We see this all the time. One of the great marks of false teachers in our day is that they are people who fly around in lavish jets and live in big houses and bilk the people of God for money, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men rather than the word of God. They bilk the flock rather than feeding the flock. They will be under a great condemnation. But here, what does a true shepherd do? A true shepherd who sees the sheep who are helpless like sheep without a shepherd, who has compassion on them. What does Jesus do with these sheep? In Mark 6, verse 34, it says, when he went ashore, he saw this great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He began to teach them many things, so many things that the hours went on and the day got late, which made it necessary for him to provide for these sheep later on graciously by providing food for them. But Jesus was not first and foremost considered with physical food. He was feeding these sheep. He had compassion on the sheep. He was preaching and teaching the word of God to the sheep. This is what a true shepherd does. The teaching ministry of Jesus is writ large over the Gospels, and particularly the Gospel of Mark. You remember in Mark 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, he went among the villages teaching. This was Jesus' first priority. Not miracles, not healing, not feeding, but teaching. We see this more clearly, for instance, in Mark in chapter 1 and verses 35 to 39. Jesus had just done a great evening of miracles. He had been healing all the sick and casting out demons and all of these things late into the night. And then what happens? He says in verse 35, rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And what does Jesus say? See, everyone is looking for you. Come back. We've had a great healing ministry going on, and demons have been cast out. We're going to do some more of this today. His disciples had already had the day planned out for him. And so everyone's looking for you. Come on, Jesus. And he says to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may do miracles there also. No. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went all throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This, according to Jesus, was the first and primary priority. Shepherds primarily and firstly feed the sheep of God. Jesus tirelessly and unrelentingly fed the sheep, so much so here that the hours went by into the evening, and so that people finally needed to be provided for physically. And Jesus here is part of his discipleship of these disciples. He has them along as he is teaching the people. He is also teaching something to the 12 who would be his under-shepherds after he would ascend into heaven. In Mark 3 and verse 14, it said that there was a twofold way in which Jesus, who had appointed these apostles, it says in Mark 3, 14, he appointed 12 whom he named apostles. Why? The purpose. So that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. And so we find in Mark 6, after he has sent them out to preach, he calls them to himself, goes away that they might be with him. And now as this opportunity arises and the people are there, he is teaching the people, but he is also teaching the disciples. He is discipling them. Discipleship is both taught and caught. We have said a picture sometimes is worth 1,000 words. We can teach a truth, but how about modeling it so others can see it? In John's gospel, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." But soon Jesus' voice would not be heard again, at least not directly from his mouth. He was, however, preparing these disciples to carry on his shepherding ministry. And Jesus here is demonstrating to the apostles the heart of the shepherd and the heart of the ministry of a shepherd, which the disciples had not yet learned, because we can see that in this very account. Now, recognizing that this is, in Mark's gospel, is, if you will, the recollections or the gospel of Peter as well as that of Mark, we recognize that Peter, as one of the apostles, and the rest of them had something to learn about this shepherding heart and shepherding ministry. Because he and the other apostles, we noted earlier, had returned from their ministry. They were needing rest. They were looking forward to a time with Jesus away from the crowds. It says they didn't even have time to eat. Now they wanted to go away and eat, and all of a sudden, what happens? Well, they made a 4-mile journey across the water, but while they were making the 4-mile journey, maybe the winds were against them a bit, the people had seen Jesus leave and made a 10-mile journey around to the other side and got there before them. And so you can imagine how Peter and the disciples must have felt. They were tired of the crowds. They'd been with people in the villages doing ministry. It's tough to do ministry at times. And we get tired and we want rest and we want to get away. And that's the right thing to do. Jesus took them there. They were tired of the crowds. They'd been in the thick of it, and now they were already now back in it again. You can imagine how they would have been irritated or impatient or annoyed. And we don't even have to imagine it, because as we read the account carefully, we say that the first thing they say to Jesus is just send them away. Send them away. We need some time. Send them away to go get food for themselves. And even when Jesus suggests that they are to provide for them, they say, well, look, even 200 denarii wouldn't even be able to deal with this. You know, it would cost us so much to go and buy food for them. What do you mean? And I think what's happening here is, as Peter is recounting this and relaying it to Mark, he is remembering the stark contrast to the way he responded to the crowds and the way that Jesus did. That Peter saw only an interruption, an irritation, more work, a disruption of his rest, if you will. But Jesus, Peter remembered, saw these lost sheep in need of hearing the shepherd's voice. And Jesus responded very different, with great compassion. He had compassion on them. He graciously then went on, even though he was tired, just like the disciples were, because he also had been preaching and teaching and probably could have used a rest. Graciously provided for their spiritual needs through his teaching and their physical needs through his miraculous provision of bread and fish. It was Peter who, in his first epistle many years later, will refer to Jesus as the chief shepherd. You remember that it was Peter, who was confronted by the chief shepherd in John 21, where Jesus gave him a threefold call that echoed Peter's previous threefold denial of Christ earlier. In John 21, 15, Jesus says, and here it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Did Peter learn his lesson? Did he learn his lesson as he watched the great compassion of the chief shepherd? Did he learn his lesson as he saw Jesus tirelessly teaching and preaching? Did he learn his lesson as Christ had called him three times to tend his flock and feed his sheep? Well, we can see in Acts chapter 2, at the beginning at Pentecost, after Christ has ascended, the crowds gather around him, thousands of people after the miracle of Pentecost, and the people are wondering what's going on. What does Peter do? He feeds the sheep and preaches a sermon from the Word of God. In Acts chapter 3, as another crowd gathers around, as Peter and John had healed a man, and in Acts chapter 3, what does he do in response to this healing? But he preaches and teaches and feeds the sheep with the Word of God. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 6, when the question of the distribution of food to the widows comes up, what does Peter do? What does Peter say? In Acts 6, verse 1, it said, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now again, as Jesus took care of the people's physical needs, Peter takes care of the people's physical needs by appointing others who would watch over that, but he never forgot the priority that Christ had demonstrated and taught him, that he was to feed the sheep with the word of God. Peter would go on to write 2 letters to churches that are still feeding the flock of God today under the grace of God and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so here we see then the great compassionate heart of Jesus for the people who thronged around him, who were like sheep without a shepherd, and how he taught them the word of God. And as we finish this morning, I want to look at us. Because as we see a world around us, we see a sea of people. People who the thief has come to steal and kill and destroy. The false shepherd, the devil, has taken our culture and taken our world and driven them away from God. We are witnessing the destruction of our culture. The people are like sheep without a shepherd. Most of the people in our world are wandering around. They don't know what to believe. There are all kinds of voices that call out to them with all kinds of things that they purport as the truth. The young people growing up in our world today are told that there is no God. There is no shepherd whom we can follow. There is no purpose to life. There is no absolute truth. They are told now that you cannot even know who you are anymore, for everything is fluid. There is nothing that is solid under their feet any longer. And these competing voices are confusing them. They are like sheep without a shepherd. And the great tragedy is in our culture today that many of these young people and many of the others around us have never read a Bible. They have never heard the shepherd's voice calling them to himself, the good shepherd teaching them. And we, like the disciples, have been given a commission that we are to have compassion for the people, tender-hearted compassion in such a way that we will give ourselves, as Jesus did, tirelessly and sacrificially to things like missions and evangelism, proclaiming the word of God that others might hear the shepherd's voice and come and follow him. We must proclaim his word, that his voice may still be heard, because his sheep will hear and follow. We must proclaim it in the church, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our youth groups, that others might hear the shepherd's voice and come to know him and believe on him. We must teach them the truth, that they might know the truth, for only the truth can set them free. Let us see Christ's example here. Let us see him as the chief shepherd of the sheep and follow him. May we pray that the shepherd's voice would once again be clearly heard in our land today, not only from pulpits in the church, but from the people of God as we go and spread the word of God to others who do not yet know him. That more might come to know him and to follow him, and that they would be able to say with joy, as we love to say, "The Lord is my shepherd." They would say, "I shall not want anymore, because he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He will lead me beside the quiet waters. He has restored my soul. He is the one who guides me, not in all the paths of wickedness that we see today, but in paths of righteousness now, because I've come to know him for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need not fear any evil, for he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil. My cup has come to overflow. And now, instead of purposelessness and meaninglessness, I can say, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I know where I'm going someday. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is what is needed in our day. Compassion like the shepherd, teaching the word of the shepherd, that others would come to know and believe on him and follow him, not only in this life, but for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that every word of it is true, and that every word of it can be used by the Holy Spirit to feed the people of God, to call people to yourself, to help them to come to know the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. Lord, may we be faithful under shepherds. May we be those who are faithful to follow Christ. May we speak his word with compassion and clarity and faithfulness to a generation that is lost, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. May you call many people to yourself. Through our ministry, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.